Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the privileges we have of just meeting in peace, Father, of fellowshipping, of having our tummies full. Father, we just ask now that you would help us to look into your word. Father, we ask your spirit to make us alive. Father, to make your word alive. Father, to guide my mouth so that I speak only the truth, Father, that I speak it the way you would want it spoken. Father, help us to learn and to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking, I picked a subject this afternoon that's maybe a little advanced. You know, the gospel is probably one of the most important things in life to make sure everybody here gets saved. And I picked a topic that maybe is past that point. If you're not saved, I do want you saved. One of the things about getting saved that you hear about is surrender. Some people emphasize surrender more than others. Throughout history, certain authors have emphasized surrender more than other authors. And I personally really like the subject. I found it very helpful in my life. Surrender is an excellent thing. When you come to Jesus Christ, you're letting go of everything. You're letting go of your future dreams, your career plans, who you marry, what you do with your life. All, everything. Everything is surrendered to God. That's the only way Christianity really works. If you try to become a Christian without being surrendered, you're frustrated. You're a frustrated sinner and you're a frustrated Christian. So you really want to be one or the other, not both. As you look into surrender, as you look into God being the king of your life and determining everything, maybe the question comes up, can you take surrender too far? Does there come a point in your life where you're too surrendered? And there's this fear that people have. What do? Just lay around and do nothing all day and wait for lightning to strike? You know, is that real Christianity? To not do a thing until somebody comes up and pushes you to do it? Well, I found an excellent, excellent example of this in King David. If you go to the Old Testament of the Bible, you find Saul. He's the first king that gets anointed over the children of Israel. And then the second king is King David, because King Saul disobeyed God. So the second king of the Israelites is David. He starts out in a very, very humble beginnings. But throughout David's life, I think he grasped surrender with action perfectly. He married the two. And that's what I want to look at today and hopefully apply it to our lives. You know, when you're in your teens, you're living with your parents, you're doing what your parents tell you to do, and you have your dreams of 18 or 21 or 25 where I get to do what I want to do. I get to do it how I want. I get to be on my own. I don't have anybody telling me how to do it. And how do you deal with that? How do you deal with making plans for the rest of your life and still being in God's will? David starts out as a shepherd. In fact, he's the youngest of, I forget if he's seven or if he just has seven brothers, but he's the youngest down there. And you have Samuel the prophet, who was probably the most important man in Israel at the time. And God tells him, I want you to go anoint somebody. I don't think he tells him who. He tells them which house to go to. I want you to go anoint somebody king. And Samuel goes into that house. It's Jesse's house. And Samuel's looking for the new king, right? And he walks up to the oldest and he says, Lord, you know, this guy looks amazing. He's got to be the next king. And God says, no. He goes to the second son. This must be the king. No. Third son, this must be the king. He goes all the way to the end of the line and the Lord says, no. None of these people are going to be the next king of Israel. And Samuel's like, there is nobody next in line. But being a smart man, he turns to Jesse and he says, Jesse, do you have any other sons? And Jesse says, yes, I have one more. He's taking care of the sheep. In 1 Samuel 16:11, it says, "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." We're not going to relax and enjoy the rest of the day until you go get him and bring him here. And of course, when David walks in, the Lord says, "Samuel, this is the man you're supposed to anoint." Now it says he's a youth. It says he's ruddy, which is just another word for rosy, a young man. And you're looking at all his brothers. They're older. They probably know more than he does. Maybe they have more experience, more practice, more skill in life. And you're saying, why does God pick the youngest one who's just a shepherd? Why? He gives the answer in Scripture. In 1 Samuel 13:14, he says, "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people." That's what God thinks of King David, or of the child David at this point. He's a man after my own heart. Of course, in 1 Samuel 16:17, it says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance." Now, Samuel is looking at the sons of Jesse. And God says, don't look at his countenance. Don't look at the looks of his face. Don't look at his height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. What are the implications of that? Well, he's saying, Jesse has some rotten sons. I think that's what he's saying. Maybe they weren't all the way rotten, but David was definitely different. There was something in David's heart that was different from his brothers. And God said, I like what's going on in David's heart right now. Why did God pick David to be king? Was it because he was older, more intelligent, more talented, more experienced? No. It's because he was sweet. He was right with God. So that's where David begins. He begins as a shepherd. Now we're talking about surrender versus action. How much do I just sit around and do nothing, and how much do I get up and do stuff? Well, let's just say that you were David and you were out in the fields, in the mountains, wherever it is, just washing sheep, maybe carving or playing an instrument or whatever shepherds do all day, every day. And you hear that Samuel's coming. Wouldn't you be really, really curious about what's going on back at the house? You'd be like, boy, I wonder what they're doing. Boy, I wish I could be there. I wish I could see what was going on. Have you ever seen a kid that leaves his chores, he leaves his responsibility, and he goes to where the action is, and he stands there and watches? Wow. And the parents are like, go back to your job, you're not finished, right? So first off, David doesn't leave the sheep, which is a good thing. I think if he had left the sheep, he might have come back many, many hours later, maybe a day later, and his flock would have been nowhere to be seen, right? He would have had sheep in the thorns. He would have had sheep that had been eaten by wolves or whatever eats sheep. He would have, and that's income. That's assets. They would have lost money that day because David was snooping around trying to figure out what the prophet was up to. So right off the bat, you see that David is faithful. He's going to watch his sheep because that's his job. And just because it's some dumb sheep doesn't mean he's going to neglect them. So hard to say whether he surrendered the right to go snoop around at the prophet. But definitely the prophet came and got him and anointed him king. Now, again, putting yourself in his shoes, what would happen if a prophet came and anointed you? You could say, well, Brandon, I would have no idea what he was anointing me for. And, you know, you say, well, maybe David doesn't know what's going on. But in the Old Testament, there's really only two or three things that anointing means. Anointing was used for when a priest started his service in the temple. It was used for when somebody became a king. And it was used for making your hair look nice, okay? I'm sure David knew what was going on. He was the next king. Now, if you or I maybe I should speak for myself, God anointed like that. It would be so tempting to get puffed up and proud and self-confident, right? Say, yes, I'm the king. I can finally show people how to do things. I can tell people how to do things. You know, people are so dumb. I can change them, right? I'm in charge now. I mean, he could have walked away from those sheep and he could have started turning things upside down in the whole nation, right? And here again, you find that David's a different kind of a character. Instead of going and drumming up an army, and instead of assassinating Saul, it says he goes back to his sheep. In 1 Samuel 16:19, King Saul is having a psychiatric problem, right? And they finally decide that good music might be able to solve his problem. King Saul's employees say, we know of a guy who's excellent. He's an excellent musician. His name is David. His father is Jesse. Go get him. It says in 1 Samuel 16:19, wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. He got anointed king and he's taking care of the sheep? What a loser. I mean, that would be like you getting elected president and still working at McDonald's, right? I mean, go do something, you know, institute some policies, change the world. David's different. He's like, I'm a shepherd. It's my job to make these sheep fat. It's my job to make them profitable. It's my job to keep the wool clean. It's my job to keep the milk flowing. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to wander off and get a big head. Now, what amazes me even further is this isn't the first time you find David with the sheep. David goes and plays music for Saul. And somehow he quits. I don't know how it happens, but somehow he gets excused. Where does he go? 1 Samuel 17:15. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Amazing. This guy is humble. He doesn't think he's important. And just brilliant. So, we're talking about surrender versus action. I think this is surrender in action. David is saying, yeah, I'm king, but I'm just going to let go of it right now. We're not going to be king right now. We're just going to be a shepherd. And it really was a blessing to him. Of course, when King David goes off to kill Goliath, it says he rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. He made sure the sheep were well taken care of before he went and killed Goliath. That is excellent. Again, it's a temptation in the human being to say, I just got promoted. I just got an opportunity presented before me. This is a once-in-a-lifetime chance. My ship just came in. I don't care about those dumb old sheep. I'm out of here. And it says it made sure, King David made sure somebody was taking care of them. Excellent. It is so easy for people to neglect the small things in life in order to pursue the big things in life. Greatness comes from faithfulness in small things. Occasionally I'll see an article about people who win the lottery. They buy one little ticket for $1 or $3 and they win $1 million or $2.3 million or whatever it is. A huge chunk of money. And reporters, when they don't have anything else going in the newspaper office, they like to go interview these people. They'll interview them maybe a year after they've won the lottery, 2 years, 5 years after they won the lottery. What do those people find most of the time with people that win the lottery? They're almost as broke as they were before they won the lottery, right? Why is that? It's because those people live a certain lifestyle. They have certain habits. They have a philosophy towards money. They don't really save money. They spend it frivolously. When they get $1 million, nothing changes. Their spending habits don't change. Their mentality towards money doesn't change. Nothing changes. And so they just keep right on spending frivolously, even though they have millions of dollars now. And so they're broke in a few short years. Greatness is the same way. You can sit there and say, boy, I wish somebody would make me president. Boy, I wish somebody would make me a preacher. Or give me, or make me a manager or a boss. But the thing is, if you got given that authority, your personal habits would still be the same, no matter how much authority you got. The best way to be a boss, the best way to be a manager is to work your way into it, because that means you're learning every little thing as it comes along, right? You're growing into the position so that when you finally get there, you can handle it, you know? I don't want to brag on myself, but it's an excellent illustration. A few years back, Golden Harvest started a bakery department, and I was the only baker. Now I'm, I don't know how many, one of 10 bakers. Now things have changed. A lot has changed. Today, there are recipes in that bakery that I probably don't know how to make. But because I did so many of those jobs years and years ago, when my coworker, when one of the other employees in the kitchen is pulling their hair out and saying, I can't get this to turn out, well, what am I doing wrong? I can walk over and say, well, did you try this? Did you try this? Did you try this? And I didn't realize this, but do you know how much authority that gives you? They're like, wow, you actually know what you're doing. The last place that I worked, they hired a manager, right? And so the hired manager walks in and says, all right, we're doing things this way, and has no clue how to do things, right? And all the employees are smarter than the manager, right? Well, that's like winning the lottery, you know? So it's a good thing that David was faithful with those little things, but it was a relaxedness. He was relaxed, he was calm, he was chilled. He's saying, it's going to be okay. Someday, somehow, I'll be king. I just don't feel like it right now, watching sheep. You won't be able to build a house unless you learn how to hammer a nail, or to cut a board, or to measure. You won't be able to write a book until you learn how to type, right? You know, my sister loves crocheting. You know, where you take thread and you make it into a bunch of loops. You won't be able to crochet until you know how to make a chain, right? It's just, it's a law of nature. You have to learn the fundamentals in order to get big. Interestingly, when you get into the end of David's life, the people around him are dying of a pestilence. I believe 70,000 people dying. It was because the Lord was punishing Israel. And what does David say? He says, God, and I have to paraphrase, I can't remember word for word, what are you doing to these sheep? Why are you hurting the sheep? And I had to think back, you know, that's exactly how David treated his earthly sheep. The same responsibility and care and concern that he put into those earthly sheep is the same responsibility and care and concern he put into his whole nation. Greatness comes from faithfulness in little things. Let's move on again, trying to find surrender versus action. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 17, you find King David back in the palace of Saul, probably doing amazing things in battle. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. Saul hates David with a bitter passion. And he's trying to think of ways to kill him without actually looking bad. He said, if I tempt him with a wife, maybe he'll go kill himself in battle. Well, it works out in 1 Samuel 18:19. But it came to pass at that time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel the Meholathite to wife. Oh, so Saul's like, if you do a good job, you'll get my daughter for a wife. And David's like, yes. And I'm sure he just kept right on doing a good job. And when the time came to get his wife, Saul gave her to somebody else. Now, this would be a perfect time. Now, remember, David's anointed king. King Saul pretty much got fired from being king, right? And yet, King Saul is kind of acting like king. And David's kind of acting like he's not king. You know, this would be a perfect time to get angry. This would be a perfect time to assassinate King Saul and take your wife, right? And for some reason, King David was willing to say, it's okay, I'm going to let it go. And that's where David surrendered. Now, does that mean David turned into a miserable old bachelor for the rest of his life? Well, look at one of the next verses. In 1 Samuel 18:27, actually, I'm going to back up before that. King Saul is still trying to kill David. David's not dead yet. He says, I'll give you my next wife, Michal, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Okay. This is where David stepped into action. Wherefore, David arose and went, and he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men, and David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale, or we would say tally, to the king, that he might be to the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. David surrendered his first wife. He took action, and he got his second wife. There's a mix, a good mix of surrender and action. And he knew how to do it. 1 Samuel 24, we have David and his men just wandering around in the wilderness, pretty much avoiding King Saul so that he didn't get killed. And lo and behold, who do they come across but King Saul himself? And King Saul is in a pretty vulnerable situation. 1 Samuel 24, verse 3. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Wow. Saul is out beating the bush, trying to find King David, trying to kill him. And King David and his men are hiding in a cave, when who should come in but King Saul himself? King Saul comes into the same cave. He lays down and goes to sleep. What do David's comrades tell him? This is the will of God. God has just delivered King Saul into your hand. Kill him, right? You know, if I had that happen, I'm afraid I might think that was the will of God. I mean, it's obvious. Where else do you have your most miserable enemy on earth laying asleep at your feet? What's interesting here is it's pretty obvious to everyone that Saul is making David's life miserable. You know, everybody agrees, kill him. I mean, he's even got popular opinion on his side. It says, then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. You can also use the word privately, carefully, secretly. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Where was the last time we saw that word heart? Back where God chose him, right? Where he said, I don't look at the height or the stature or the countenance. I look at the guy's heart. And here, the very heart that God chose is smiting him. He has a wonderful heart. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words. He wouldn't let anybody kill King Saul, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. That was a surrender. David surrendered his right to be king. He surrendered his right to be comfortable. He surrendered his right to be relaxed and at peace. He surrendered his right to be in charge. And he just said, no, it's wrong for me to kill him. Let's not. David refused to manipulate his own circumstances. You know, I had to think of something that Romans 12:19 says. It says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." King Saul wakes up, he leaves the cave, King David comes out of the cave and yells at him, "Hey, Saul." And he says, "Why are you picking on me? I'm a nothing. I'm a nothing." And of course, King Saul breaks down and says, "I'm sorry," and pretty much goes home, right? But King Saul melted because of the kindness that David showed him. "You'll heap coals of fire on his head." Now, this happens again in 1 Samuel 26. It says, "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within a trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him." And then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." Again, it's God's will. It's obvious. When do you get a chance to kill your enemy? When do you have your enemy asleep at your feet? Kill him, kill him, kill him. And David responds the same way. He says, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." And again, David surrenders. He says, "Yeah, I got anointed to be king, but I'm not going to kill this guy just because he's mistreating me." Now, the next verse here gives you a real insight into why David believes this. Why he's living the way he's living. You know how in Romans it says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord"? King David says almost exactly that. He says, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." He says, "I'm not going to kill King Saul because God's going to kill him." Now that's faith. That's trusting in God. And the temptation for you and I in our lives is, instead of letting God be in charge, we become in charge ourselves. You know, when somebody mistreats us, we feel like we need to pay them back. We need to get revenge. We need to mistreat them back. Instead of saying, "God's watching. He saw what just happened. He's keeping score. And on Judgment Day, it's going to be very sad for that person." This is why David could let go of his circumstances, was because he said, "God is going to kill him. Either he's going to die of natural causes, or somebody's going to kill him, or he's going to die in battle. Somehow Saul's going to kill him, but I'm not." Now, do you think if David had killed Saul, do you think his reign as king would have been as secure or as glorious as if he had just waited? It wouldn't have been. It seems like when you wait on God, things turn out so much better than when you rush things. Kind of like when Abraham had a baby with Hagar. He rushed things. He rushed it. And to this day, it's creating misery in the Middle East. One of the biggest things we as Christians have to learn is to be patient. Can we just wait? Can we just wait instead of rushing around trying to connive things? And of course, he continues as before, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed." Instead, David takes his spear and his cruse of water. It sounds like a canteen. He takes them off and he yells, "Hey, who's supposed to be guarding the king? Why are you guys sleeping? Don't you know I could have killed you?" And of course, again, Saul gets reduced to a blubbering ball of shame, and he goes home and says, "You know, sorry." David is willing to let God be in charge. Now, what happens? How does King Saul finally die? He dies in battle. 1 Samuel 31:5, "And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead..." He fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. It looks like I didn't write down the previous verse there. The battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Somebody shot him with an arrow, and then he finished himself off. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon it. So he actually kills himself. And so it does happen. And I just want to encourage you, God will set things straight. And, you know, even if things don't get set straight in this life, he definitely, definitely will set things straight in the next life. God knows. I've told people he's keeping score for the unsaved. And that's why I can relax and just let go and say it'll be okay. God will take care of it someday. And of course, now that Saul's dead, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. Judah anoints David king. Now, when David was out watching the sheep, he could have said, I'm never going to be king at this rate, you know. Nobody's ever going to know I'm out here. Nobody's ever going to notice me. Nobody's going to remember me. But it worked. He did get to be king. It just took maybe a couple more years than he thought it would take. Now, what's interesting here is that only Judah anoints him as king. Any of you who are familiar with geography, know that Judah isn't the only part of the nation, right? There's all of Israel. In fact, Israel is the big chunk of the nation. So he's only got a small portion of the people on his side. Now here again, we could say, now is this a surrender moment or an action moment? Should David get out his swords and polish them up and go kill some Israelites until they properly submit to his authority? And there again, you see David letting go. He's saying, I'm going to let it go. It'll be okay. What does it say in 2 Samuel 5? Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Now, in the next verse, it says, in Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, it appears, I'm not a Bible scholar, but it appears like he was only partly king for 7 years. Wouldn't that just irritate you? I'm still not king like I want to be. For 7 years, he sat there and he said, you know, should I go battle with these people? Should I go show them who's in charge? Should I go force my authority on them? He didn't. And look what it says in 2 Samuel 5:1. It says, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us into Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, let me ask you, if David had taken his armies and gone and just thrashed the Israelites for being so naughty, would they have responded this nicely? No. He would have never gotten the loyalty from them. David got that loyalty from really trying. He really cared about those people. He tried to make peace, and even when Some things went wrong, some people killed people they shouldn't have, he mourned for them. He said, I was not advocating this man's death. And he actually won their hearts, which is truly the best way to be king, is to actually have the people like you instead of just being obedient to you. The next thing, surrender versus action. In King David's life, King David, it says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. King David's like, I'm at peace. I have a wonderful house. It's made out of wood. The tabernacle, the ark of the covenant, is still in a tent. He said, we need to build a real house for the ark of the covenant. And Nathan at first says, go do it. Go build the temple. And then the Lord comes to Nathan and says, you know, it's not going to work. I don't want King David building the temple. You know, David at that moment could have said, I'm not listening to God anymore. God doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to go build that temple myself. But here again, David surrendered. He said, Lord, if you don't want me to build the temple, so be it. Let it be. Did King David just sit down and do nothing for the rest of his life? Again, in 1 Chronicles 22:2, it says he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance. For the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that he builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly for before his death. Now, I would say this is a good example of where David surrendered and he acted. He said, all right, I'm not going to build a temple, but I'm going to get the supplies together. Excellent. He was always obedient to God the Father. I did just a quick look at how many times David consulted with God. As you read the story of David, so many times David's like, Lord, should I do it or shouldn't I? Lord, how should I do it? And again, that's a sign of a good, godly person. They're humble. They're meek. They're saying, God, I don't really know what I'm doing, but I'm asking. Do you know there's at least 10 times in the story of David where he asked God what to do? 10 times. Brilliant. And he obeyed God. He obeyed God. That's ultimately what surrender is. It's about obedience. It's about letting go of what I want and doing what God wants. Next example. King David is an amazing person. He did some amazing things. He's got a lot of things we should emulate, but there are some things about David's life that we should not emulate. There are some things he wasn't a good example with. He had 5 wives at least, 10 concubines. He lied a lot. So not everything David does is perfect, and here is a good example of one that is not. One time when King David stayed home from the battle, he's out walking on the roof in the evening, and he sees a woman, and he falls in love with her. And the problem is, she's married to somebody else. She's married to one of the best men in his army. And David tries to make it look... David takes this woman, he does whatever he wants with her, and sends her home, and he finds out that she actually gets pregnant. Now, this is pretty fishy because her husband is a long ways away at the time. And King David knows he's about to get in big trouble. He drags the husband home, he tries to get Uriah to go be with Bathsheba, and Uriah refuses. He says, how can I go, you know, relax and be at ease when all of my brothers are out fighting in the battle? And it didn't work. Uriah never went home to be with his wife. So David gets more desperate. And he tells the general, he says, I want you to put Uriah in the front, in the dangerous spot of the battle. And then I want you guys to just fall back so that he gets killed. This is a very low point in David's life. Bathsheba is pregnant with David's baby. And of course, Nathan the prophet comes by and convicts David of his sin. And he says, one of the punishments for your sin is that the child is going to die. The child that Bathsheba is carrying is going to die. 2 Samuel 12:15, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I just pretty much read you that story, but if I could repeat it in my own words. Bathsheba is carrying David's baby. Nathan said that baby's going to die. King David falls on his face. He fasts and he prays for 7 days. He's saying, God, heal my child, heal my child. And the child dies. When the child dies, David doesn't know about it right away. And his servants are whispering, they're saying, should we tell him or shouldn't we? He's so depressed right now. He's so emotional right now that if we tell him his child died, he's probably going to go insane, right? But the exact opposite happens. They walk in and they say, David, your son's dead. He gets up, he cleans up, and he goes and he eats. And they said, you know, David, you did exactly the opposite of what we thought you would do. We thought when you found out the child died that you would get even more sad, even more depressed. He said, you know, while the child was alive, there was a chance he would be healed. Now that he's dead, it's over. And there you see surrender and action perfectly blended. The child is sick, David takes action, and he fought on his face. He fought, and he fought, and he fought. But as soon as that child died, he surrendered. He said, Lord, take him. It's okay. There's a perfect balance there. And you see, he's so pliable to God. He's saying, God, whatever you want. Whatever you want. Late in life, one of David's sons, one of his favorite sons, Absalom, decides to be king. And Absalom sneaks around and somehow manages to get nearly the whole nation on his side, or many people on his side. And it's so bad that when King David finds out that Absalom has made himself king, what does he do? He packs up and leaves. He says, we got to go. And David and all of his household and probably all of his employees and counselors and all the important people in the kingdom, they gathered around him and they left Jerusalem. Whew. While they're leaving Jerusalem, there's this man named Shimei. And Shimei comes out and starts throwing stones at him and throwing rocks and dirt. And just treating him very, very badly. He's pretty much accusing the king of being bloody, of killing off Saul's family, I believe. And it says, "Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog, this man that's throwing things at you, curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." And the king said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son which came forth of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction and that the Lord will requite me. Requite means to repay. Maybe the Lord will repay me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. He wouldn't go away. So David is leaving Jerusalem because his son is taking over the kingdom. And here's this guy throwing stones at him and saying bad things about him. And of course, one of his men says, King, let me kill him. He's like, no. He's like, God probably told him to curse me. And there you see the surrender. That would have been a perfect moment to go out there and take his head off, like Zeruiah said. And King David said, no, let him curse. Again, he's living by that principle, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. King David knew God was watching. He knew God would straighten things out someday. Maybe not today, but someday. Maybe the Lord will repay me good for this cursing this day. Does anybody know how Shimei died? I think he tells Solomon. He says, Solomon, you know Shimei, he cursed me. And I don't think he really tells Solomon what to do, but Solomon is a smart man. He goes to Shimei and he says, you build a house, I believe it's in Jerusalem. He says, you build a house in Jerusalem and you stay there. He said, if you leave, I'm going to kill you. He stayed there 2 years and then he lost two of his servants. So he went chasing after his two servants. The king found out about it and he killed Shimei. So Shimei did die, but it was by Solomon and not by King David. Again, God makes sure that things get taken care of. So they're all leaving Jerusalem. Absalom has declared himself to be king. And Lo Zadok also and all the Levites were with him bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king, King David, said unto Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Oh, I'm starting to get boring. I'm repeating myself so much. But the priests, they're taking the Ark of the Covenant out of Jerusalem. They're like, we might as well have the presence of God and God's ordained way of worship with the true king. And David's like, relax. Chill, calm down. You can take the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, put it back in the temple. He said, if God wants me to, I'll be back. If God doesn't want me to, I won't be back. And right there, he surrendered. He said, if God wants me to be king, he'll make me king. If he doesn't want me to be king, oh well. Let him decide. Wow. So surrendered. Now, does that mean David just went out and died? You know, he laid down and gave up? Again, he coupled that surrender with the action. And while he is out at the Mount of Olives sticks in my mind, he's on his way out of Jerusalem into the countryside. Ahithophel comes by. No, Ahithophel doesn't come by. Ahithophel actually joins with Absalom. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. 2 Samuel 15:31, he says, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Ahithophel is a very smart man. He's been telling the king what to do for years. And has a very good track record. And Ahithophel is now telling Absalom what to do. And we have this guy here. It looks like it's Hushai. And he's telling the king about this, and the king says, I want you to go back there, pretend like you're friends with Absalom, and I want you to overturn Ahithophel's smartness. Counteract Ahithophel's counsel. King David surrendered the throne. He walked out of Jerusalem and he said, you know what? If God wants me to be king, I'll be back. If God doesn't want me to be king, oh well. But he didn't just lay down and die. He starts making plans. Again, the surrender coupled with action. He says, I want you to go back and frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. Then, it says, David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself. He surrendered the throne, and then he set up an army to fight back. So, he does both. You know what's interesting? While you're reading the story of David, you see Saul, right? And Saul is like the opposite of David. David is always surrendering to God. He's always letting God decide when he becomes king. He's letting God decide how he becomes king. He lets God decide whether he gets to be king again after Absalom. That surrender constantly. King Saul is the opposite, isn't he? As soon as there's a threat, he goes running through the hills in the countryside trying to kill the next king. He is so tense and so stressed. One time he's crying out to God, trying to get an answer from God, and God doesn't answer, right? He's so desperate, he goes and finds a witch. Now, what's so ironic about that is the witches, I believe it was Saul that made sure all the witches died in the land. Saul killed all the witches, and now he goes and finds one. And what does the witch say? Well, don't tell Saul, right? Well, it's Saul that's consulting the witch. He's so clingy and desperate and unsurrendered that he goes into sin over and over and over. We have to be surrendered to God. As a Christian, you want to surrender. But surrendering doesn't mean that you sell everything, quit your job, and go sit on a mountaintop and just meditate the universe for the rest of your life. Surrender is where you are totally obedient to God. You're willing to let God determine the circumstances in your life. But it also means you can make plans in the meantime, right? It's just those plans are flexible. I want to back up and just kind of repeat some things. First of all, even if your circumstances in life seem small and worthless, keep your heart pure and faithful to God. Even if you are working at McDonald's, keep a good relationship with God. God isn't going to choose to use you because you're working at McDonald's. He's going to choose you because you care about God, because you're pursuing God, because you're trying to do what God wants in your life. Keep your heart pure. That way, God can use you. And you could say, well, Brandon, how is God going to use me in these menial jobs? He'll find a way. God found David feeding the sheep. In fact, three times, right? Three times God found David out feeding the sheep. And he made him king. The second thing I'd like to say is don't be afraid of getting stuck in some menial job for years on end. It won't be a disaster. It's not a dead end. Don't be unfaithful because you feel like your circumstances are not important. Again, greatness comes from faithfulness in little things. I mean, even today, we have these books that tell you how to be a great leader by looking at sheep and shepherds, right? I mean, David became a great leader. It even hints at that in the Bible because he learned how to take care of sheep. So faithfulness in little things leads to greatness. And don't ignore small things, and don't drop everything and go and pursue fame and power. It probably will backfire. And the third thing, don't get revenge. That's God's job. Don't get revenge. That's probably the biggest lesson we can learn from David. He's like, God's watching. God's going to take care of it. And you saw it happen over and over and over. And, you know, that can get to be a very sensitive thing. Sometimes your parents mistreat you. Sometimes friends mistreat you. There's a lot of pain and suffering in the world. And it can make people very, very bitter. It can say, you know, I need to go kill somebody the next chance I get. But this will help when you say, God saw what happened. And someday, even if it's not in this life, God is going to punish that person. And it's going to be bad. It kind of almost makes you sympathetic. 4, let God do whatever he wants to you. But, 5, make plans even while you are surrendered. Even though King David is sitting out on the Mountain of Olives, dethroned, so to speak, he still makes plans about how to regain the kingdom. He knows it's God that's going to decide whether he's king or not, but he doesn't just give up. As a teenager, as a young person, you probably have big dreams. You probably have plans for your life laid out. This is what I want to do. This is what order I want to do it in. Surrender it. Make sure you surrender that. It's been a real blessing for me. My senior year in high school, and of course throughout public high school, you're tuned. You're keyed up. You know, you need to pick a college, you need to get good grades, you need to apply for scholarships, you need to know what you're doing. And I did that. He said, I'm going to graduate from school, I'm going to get a culinary arts degree, I'm going to be a chef on a cruise ship, I'm going to make lots of money and have a beautiful family and sit down and relax for the rest of my life. Okay. My senior year in high school, one night in bed before I was going to sleep, I had this funny feeling that the plans I had made were not really what God wanted. I said, you know, Lord, I think there's something more noble you want me to do. Something better you want me to do with my life. And so I laid there and I said, God, I don't know what to do. I was thinking, well, maybe he wants me to be a psychologist or something. Don't be a psychologist. The only people that go to psychologists are psychologists. No, probably not the only ones. And I just laid there that night and said, Father, I'll go to 2 years of culinary school, and after that, you can do with me whatever you want. Now, some people hear that story and say, oh, Brandon, you stubbornly held on to 2 years of school. Well, I don't think I was stubborn. That was just, I didn't know what to do or where to go or what I was doing. And so I said, Lord, I'll go to school for 2 years and have something. You can take me and do with me whatever you want. Surrender, right? Well, I moved to Rhinelander to go to cooking school, and I found this church, and God did an amazing work in my life. He saved me in more ways than one. I shudder to think of where I would be without finding this church. God saved me in an amazing way. God took a hold of me before I even got my culinary degree. He had a hold of me. And I already knew what God wanted me to do with the rest of my life. This is a small example. In culinary school, we learn a lot about sourdough bread and hearth ovens. And I was listening, and I was so interested. And I started reading a book on hearth ovens that are fired with wood, you know, with the thousands and thousands of year-old oven designs. And sometimes when you see a Pueblo in the Southwest, they have those little beehive ovens. I'm like, I want one of those. I want one of those. And then one afternoon, I'm like, Brandon, are you sure you do? And I just said, God, whatever. You know it would make me happy, and you know I would like it, but you decide. You decide. And I left it at that. Well, in a couple of years, we had a mason coming to our church, and a couple of years after that, he started building a wood-fired brick oven where I worked. And after it was all over, I said, Lord, wow. 4 years ago or 2 years ago, I don't know the time frame. I would have never guessed this. I didn't know a mason back then, let alone one that even cared about ovens. And I was just flattered. I was like, God, you love me. You love me. Throughout life, I thought it would be a lot of fun to be a preacher. And I prayed. I said, God, make me a preacher, make me a preacher. You got to be careful of that because he might actually answer your prayer. And you know, there again, it ended up that way. God put me in the pulpit. And of course, pulpits crucify you because God purifies people. But some of you might be sitting there saying, so Brandon, when are you going to get married? And I'll say, well, this is how I'll probably get married, this sermon right here. Surrender. But I'm not against action. You just have to know when to do which one, right? Either way, can you imagine if I had went and pursued some sort of brick oven? I'd probably still be muddling around in concrete somewhere. It would be a mess, you know? Can you imagine if I had run around and tried to make myself into a preacher? You guys probably would have hated my guts, you know? You gotta let go. You just say, God, you decide. You choose. You pick. But at the same time, be faithful. Be faithful with your sheep. Make plans. That's fine. But just know those plans might change. I think I'm almost finished. Probably one of the saddest things I've seen in the last year is a woman. When I first met her, she said she was a Christian, born again. She even talked like a Christian. Young. And it got to a point in her life where she bumped into this guy. And he also said he was a Christian. And so they started dating. Well, come to find out, their dating relationship has no semblance to Christianity. They're doing everything sinful and worldly. And both of them, living in sin, unable to give victory. She's still trying to justify it. Maybe explain it away. But I have to think about her when I think about this sermon. I've been very hard on her. I've said, you got to stop. Christians don't sin like this. You need to move out. Separate. We try to be good. I'm like, you know, it's like two magnets. You can't get them too close. Leave. And you know, I kind of think that she might be feeling this way. You know, if she breaks up with that guy, she might be alone, right? She might be single. She might be sad and depressed. She might be single for the rest of her life. She might die an old maid, and you know, she's scared. She's too scared to break up with the guy. And that's where you surrender. You say, God, I'm going to do what's right. You told me not to sin. I'm going to quit sinning. And if that means I live and die single, hallelujah, so be it. But I'm going to follow you. You have to surrender everything, all the way. But that doesn't mean you sit around and do nothing. You can make plans. If your heart's right with God, you can make a lot of plans. But always be flexible. Like King David praying for his son, he said, God, heal him. Begging that God would save that boy's life. And as soon as the boy died, he said, it's okay. You can take him. Surrender. Is there such a thing as surrendering too much? No. But surrender doesn't mean that you quit acting. It just means your actions are surrendered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making King David what he was. Thank you for writing it down. Father, thank you for working in his life the way he did. Father, I just ask that you would teach these concepts to us even as we get up and leave. Father, help them to soak in and change our lives. Father, help our hearts to be right most of all, no matter what our circumstances are. Father, help us to surrender and help us to act. God, we just ask that you would anoint the meeting tonight, that you would anoint the meetings tomorrow, and do an eternal good here. In Jesus' name, amen.